Please turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament scriptures, to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which recounts for us the acts of the risen Christ done through his appointed apostles. World history has been punctuated by momentous events. Of course, the greatest of all momentous events was the incarnation, life, saving death, and risen triumph of our Saviour Jesus Christ. It stands at the very heart of human history as the momentous event. But a few short years after the momentous event, there was what could, I suppose, be called another momentous event, flowing out of the momentous event of the triumph of the crucified. And the momentous event that I'm thinking of is the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ coming to the ends of the earth. In Peter's encounter with Cornelius that we've been looking at these last Sunday mornings in Acts chapter 10, we have seen the Lord pulling down the barriers, the wall of partition that divided Jew from Gentile, and bringing the good news of his Son Jesus Christ beyond the boundaries of covenant Israel, to the ends of the earth. The Gentiles are now fellow heirs and citizens with the Jews of the household of God. Cornelius has seen the Spirit of God come upon them in power. As a result of that, he and his family were baptized, because Peter recognized, as we saw at the end of chapter 10, that if they received the Spirit in the same way as we did at Pentecost, God is signaling to us, placarding before our eyes, that they, along with us, are inheritors of the promises of God to Abraham. What we read now in chapter 11 is what happens when Peter returns and reports what has just happened to the headquarters of the church in Jerusalem. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, the Jewish believers, criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.'" You see, Peter was being asked to do what the Levitical food laws forbade him to do. The voice spoke from heaven a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even to the Gentiles repentance unto life." The saving grace of God had never been the exclusive possession of Israel. Back in Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abraham and enters into covenant with him, he says to Abraham, amongst other things, "In you will all the families of the earth be blessed." This was to be the ultimate trajectory of God's covenant engagement with Abraham. God's saving blessings were not just to be located within the Abrahamic family. In you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. We see it also dramatically in the story of Jonah. God tells Jonah, go to the great pagan, godless, wicked, Gentile city of Nineveh and bring them my word. And Jonah says, not on your life. Not on your life. They're Gentiles. Why do you want to have anything to do with them? The last thing you want, Lord, Jonah is in effect saying, is to extend your grace to Gentile dogs. Jonah runs away. God sends a great storm. Jonah swallowed by a great fish. Jonah comes to his senses. Jonah goes to Nineveh. And remarkably, astonishingly, and to Jonah's disgust, the Ninevites repent and turn to God for mercy. The saving grace of God was never the exclusive possession of Israel. Anyone, anywhere, could be reconciled to God. But reconciliation to God involved belonging to Israel, which meant being circumcised, if you were a male, and adopting the Levitical dietary laws. It meant identifying yourself with a particular people because God had himself identified himself with a particular people. But now, everything has changed. The Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius and his household just as he had upon the apostles and the others at Pentecost a short time before. And outsiders now receive Christian baptism without, and here is the momentous event, without first being circumcised to show their commitment to the law of Moses. And this is how chapter 11 begins. Some of the circumcised believers, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, were scandalized by this. They said to Peter, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and you ate with them. Don't you know the laws that God has given us regarding contact with Gentile unbelievers? We are a separated people. What on earth were you thinking about, Peter? Were you off your head? Have you lost the plot? What's gone wrong? And Peter responds, as we read, by retelling them the story of his encounter with Cornelius. And it was providential, wasn't it, as we see in verse 13, that Peter had multiple witnesses with him. These six brothers also went with me. You see, in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19, nothing could be validated without the supportive testimony of two or three witnesses. And Peter was saying, you know, I've got multiple witnesses to back up all that I'm telling you. Now, the repetition of the story might seem a little wearisome to us. Here it's now recorded the third time. But this was a recognized biblical device to emphasize the monumental importance of what had just happened. So what was the monumental significance of this event in Caesarea 2,000 or so years ago? Who knew about it outside of a limited number in Caesarea and Jerusalem? Did the great Roman Senate know about it? Did the great empires of the world know about it? And yet, it was a momentous event. And here is the significance of this momentous event. God, the living God, welcomes sinners by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Nothing less is acceptable. Nothing more is required. Faith alone. In Jesus Christ alone is what brings us into the kingdom and family of God. And Peter recognized this. He recognized by the coming of the Spirit, just as he had come upon him and the others at Pentecost, on Cornelius and his household, he recognized that the one thing needful for Christian baptism, the public sign of belonging to God's family and kingdom, the one thing needful, the only thing that was needed, was faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 17, if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? This passage highlights two foundational biblical Christian truths. Firstly, this: God justifies the ungodly by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That is an evangelical commonplace that is rarely understood and rarely appreciated for what it is. There is no truth that you and I more need to grasp this morning than this, that God brings us into a settled, right relationship with himself through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. This indeed is the insistent teaching of the Bible from beginning to end. In his letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 4, Paul highlights the examples of Abraham and David to buttress his teaching that God justifies us, accepts us, vindicates us, acquits us, and makes us right with himself through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. He says in Romans 4, What shall we say about Abraham, our forefather? What did he discover in this matter? Did God justify Abraham by works, by what he did, or by him believing alone? And he shows, quoting from Genesis 15, that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was Abraham's faith that was pivotal, central, paramount, preeminent, and exclusive in establishing him in our right relationship with God. He says the same thing regarding David, which is why we read Psalm 32 earlier. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. And in the context of the psalm, we see it was by faith alone. And so Paul, in a measure, concludes his argument in Romans 5 when he says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What establishes us in a right, peaceful relationship with God is that we have put our trust alone in his Son, Jesus Christ. We make no contribution whatsoever towards our justification in the sight of God. Now that truth, that pivotal, central, biblical, evangelical truth, that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, is a truth that has been constantly attacked both from outside the church and from inside the church. From outside the church, people hear that and they say, do you mean to tell me that there is nothing good in me that I can bring to God? Surely I cannot be wholly bad. Surely there must be something in me that I can bring to God and that God will recognize and accept. But what you're saying is that my acceptance with God rests wholly and exclusively and alone on believing in his Son, Jesus Christ. Is there nothing good in me? But perhaps more sadly and tragically, from inside the church, people hear this great truth that we are justified through faith alone in Christ alone, and they hear and they say, but justification by faith alone is a recipe for licentious living. If God accepts me by faith alone, well, I'll just live as I please. I can do anything I like. I can just live as I please, and as long as I believe in Jesus, all will be well. What a horrendous doctrine. We must contribute something towards our acceptance with God. We must add to faith in Christ something of our own innate goodness. We must do good so that the God who is good will accept us. Now, it's absolutely true that every Christian, now note these words, every Christian believer will practice good works. In fact, Paul actually says in Ephesians 2 that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. If your life is absent of good works, you're not a Christian. You may have an evangelical profession, but you're not a Christian. Because we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Union with Christ means we become partakers of the life of Christ, who is good, and who lived himself under the law of God, fulfilling all righteousness. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, but good works play no part whatsoever in our justification before God. Now, I want you just to bear with me a little. This is such a vital matter today. It's being challenged and controverted within, not just evangelical Christianity and the Steve Chalks of this world, but within the boundaries of Reformed Christianity. So turn with me to Romans chapter 4, verse 5 for a few moments, because there Paul tells us three things about Abraham in relation to his justification that underlines and undergirds the great truth that we are justified through faith alone in Christ alone. Look what he says in verse 5 of Romans chapter 4. However, and he's been speaking of Abraham, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. The first thing he tells us about Abraham is he did not work. To the man who does not work. Now here is a portrait of the moment of justification. Now let me say again, this does not mean there will be no good works. Good works belong natively to our union with Jesus Christ. But at the moment of justification, Abraham did not work. Here is a portrait Paul is painting, if you like, of the very moment when God justified, brought into a right relationship with himself, this man Abraham, and we are told he did not work. Justification is a verdict delivered by God in a moment. Not guilty, acquitted, accepted, forgiven, righteous. And Paul says it happens to the man and the woman who does not work. And that means it comes to us through faith alone. Works are excluded. We contribute nothing to our justification. Look back to verse 27 of chapter 3 in Romans. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? On that of working to please God? No, but on that of faith. You see, there are no boasters in heaven, and there should be no boasters on earth. What do we have to boast about? Now, if we contributed something, however minuscule an amount, we could say, well, you know, actually, I deserve a little praise. Yes, God's done most of it, 99.9999999% of it, but you know, I need to tell you this. I've done a little, you know. Pat me on the back. Tell me I'm good. Give me praise. Acknowledge that I am something and not nothing. But we contribute nothing to our justification, that there might be no boasting. The second thing he tells us about Abraham here is that Abraham was wicked. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked. And this is the second signal that justification is by faith alone. That godly works do not begin to have a role in our lives until we are justified. Because God justifies the wicked. That means this, if it means anything, that justification, being in a right, settled relationship with God, is not by faith plus faithfulness, It is by faith alone. And the third signal that justification is by faith alone is the last phrase of verse 5 in Romans 4. His faith is credited as righteousness. Not his works, not his love, but his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, what does actually Paul mean here? He uses this phrase four times in this section in Romans. Romans 4, verse 3, verse 5, verse 9, and verse 22. And he's quoting Genesis 15, verse 6. So clearly it's important to Paul. He mentions it four times. What does he mean? Does he mean that our faith itself is our righteousness? Is that what he's saying? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. His faith, verse 5, is credited as righteousness. Does Paul mean that faith itself is our righteousness? That God sees our faith and counts that faith as the righteousness that enables him to be in a right relationship with us? Well, I only ask the question to say absolutely not. Let me preface what I'm going to say by saying this. Do you want in any wise on the last day to stand before God clothed in your faith? If your faith is anything like mine, weak, inconstant, punctuated with risings and fallings, God restoring me again to the certitude of his grace, the last thing you would want is to be clothed in your own faith. But if that's not what Paul means, what does he mean? His faith was credited to him as righteousness. Well, Paul is compressing his thinking here, and he decompresses it in the chapters that follow. What he means is this: faith is what unites us to Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, all that God is for us in him. Faith brings us into union with Jesus Christ. It takes us into Christ. In Christ we are blessed with all spiritual blessing, as Paul puts it, in heavenly places. Faith brings us into the Christ who is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification and our redemption, as he puts it in 1 Corinthians 1. So that when God looks on believing sinners, he sees us never, never, never outside of his Son, but always in his Son, clothed with his perfections. Faith connects us to the Savior who is our righteousness. That's what Paul is saying. The believer will not stand before God clothed in the threadbare rags. I'm going to use the word rags of his own faith. Is your faith even, constant, perfect? Jesus had to rebuke his own disciples for being of little faith. But they didn't have no faith. Otherwise they wouldn't be saved. But they had little faith. The Bible speaks of degrees of faith. Lord, increase our faith. Paul talks about the proportion of faith. Faith. You know, the great thing about saving faith, my danger is I'm going to go off on umpteen tangents now, but the great thing about saving faith is this. It may be very slight, but if it's faith, it brings you a whole Christ. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish Puritan divine, once said, "My faith hangs by a thread. But," he said, "if I may say so, of Christ's own spinning." Isn't that great? My faith hangs by a thread. But the thread is of Christ's own spinning. Horatius Bonner, another Scot, forgive me, 19th century, Free Church of Scotland, hymn writer and divine, wrote these lines in one of his hymns, "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I rest my whole eternity." Faith connects us to Jesus Christ. And the great truth that is being signalled and placarded in Peter's encounter with these other believers in Jerusalem is that God accepts us through faith alone in Christ alone. We have got nothing to give to God. That may be hard for some of us to appreciate. We look at ourselves and we see that we have fine intellects and other gifts that seems difficult to then accept. But are you telling me, Ian, that I've got nothing to give to God? Well, I'm not telling you that. That's what God tells us. All our righteousness, all our human righteousnesses are as filthy rags. He actually uses a much more ugly word. All our righteousnesses are like a menstrual cloth. You think, you know, that's not polite language. But that's the kind of language that we need to hear to realize that God's holy assessment of us is what's true. He sees us as we really are. And you know, it's actually liberating beyond words when it dawns on you. God accepts me, not because I've got something to bring to him. I've got nothing to bring to him. God accepts me through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, who is the one righteous one that God has ever accepted. I said there was a second great truth highlighted in these verses, and it's simply this. I say this briefly. Repentance is the gift of God's grace. Look how the passage ends. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Repentance is one of the great words in the Bible. It means a change of heart and a change of mind. It means that you stop going one way and start going another. You stop going your way and you start going God's way. Repentance is a change of heart from self to God, from sinful pride to humble trust. That's what repentance is. And it is the gift, we're told here, of God's mercy. It's not something we can conjure up. God grants us repentance unto life. Repentance is not simply being sorry for your sins, although truly repentant hearts are deeply sorrowful for sin. And the older you get as a Christian, the more sorrowful for sin you become. I hope you're discovering that. I hope you don't think repentance is a one-off act. Isn't it John Calvin who says the whole course of the Christian life is an act of repentance? The older you get as a Christian, the more repentant you are of your sin, because the more you see how glorious and great and gracious and good God is, and you're offending this glorious, great and gracious God. God grants repentance. But here's the question. How did these people know that God had granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life? How did they know that? because they saw them believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We often forget that is the first mark of a truly repentant heart. It's manifest, the change of heart is manifest in a new relationship to and attitude towards Jesus Christ. We now believe in him, trust him, rest the weight of all that we are upon him. Two brief applications and we close. The first is this. The one basis for welcoming anyone into Christ's church is faith in Jesus Christ, the Saviour and Lord. I'm going to say that again. I want you to listen carefully to this. The one basis for welcoming anyone into the church of Jesus Christ is faith in him as Lord and Saviour. This is the critical test of true Christian fellowship. This is what fundamentally defines God's family. To want more than that is to be holier than God. Never mind holier than thou. To want more than that, I'm not saying there isn't more than that, there is more than that. But to want more than that for fellowship is to be holier than God. Listen to how Paul puts it to the Galatians. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. The one basis for welcoming sinners into this congregation as members is faith, trust, reliance upon Christ alone. We'd love you all to be cab-carrying Westminster Confession devotees. Please God, you're learning to become such. But the one thing that welcomes you into God's family is that you take the poverty of all that you are and place it in reliant dependence upon the treasure that Jesus Christ is. And the second application is simply this. The fundamental evidence of true faith is repentance. Repentance towards God, a total turnaround of heart and mind. You see, repentance is a recentered life with a new style of living. So I want to ask you a question as I close this morning. What is the dominating, absorbing aim of your life? Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, we make it our aim to please Christ. Boys and girls, what's the great aim of your life at 11, 12, 7, 17, 18, 20, 32, whatever it may be? What's the great aim? What's the absorbing passion of your life? We make it our aim to please him. You know why? Because he saved us from damnation, made us the children of God, and fitted us for the glory of God's presence. Who would not want to live for Jesus Christ? May God help us then to accept others as he accepts them, brothers and sisters, because we have come to have faith alone in Christ alone. Amen.